This is our last sermon in this series. We're going to be looking at church as a bride, which is kind of a different type of metaphor. But what we're going to do this morning, a little bit of a more of a lead-in into the text. I oftentimes will, early on in the sermon, kind of read the text and pray, but a little bit more of a lead-in as we look at this, because I want to go back to the beginning when God created the very first bride. Because this is where we're going to get a lot of kind of our perspective on what it means for us as a church to be the bride of Christ. We're going to go back to the beginning when God created the first bride, Eve, for Adam, and why he even did this in the first place. God created Adam to be a reflection of himself. He wanted to have a creation that reflected him, his character. He was made in his image to be kind of like a mirror, really to reflect God. And when you think about how God created Adam, we see the story how, as the way I kind of say it, is God basically built a little sandcastle in the garden, a little human sandcastle, blew breath into the nostrils and animated that sandcastle, and that sandcastle, that human sandcastle, came to life. But then God said it's not good for man to be alone, which is interesting because man was not alone. He had God. But what he meant is another like person, another person who is like them. And he's like, it is not good for man to be alone. He wanted a certain uniqueness because though man was in God's image, he wasn't exactly like God. And so God wanted man to not have this aloneness, but have this oneness. But that was not quite possible. So then he brings all the animals around and he kind of, you know, checks them out, kind of kicks the tires a little bit. And he's like, no, these aren't going to work for me, right? Which thankfully that's not how it ended up for us because that would be awful. So he's like, no, sorry, God, I don't really like any of these animals. None of them were suitable for companionship. And then so what God does is he puts Adam into a deep sleep. And instead of making another sandcastle, he actually takes from Adam a rib. And he makes woman. So this is someone who is come directly from him. So there is a real uniqueness already because it's not the same way that Adam was made. It's not an animal. It's not God. There's something very special about this new creation, this woman that is being made for Adam. Now, being made in God's image, see, then once Adam and Eve are there, he says, now your job is to go be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. So now they have this task, this kind of vision for life. But being made in God's image, God could have just told them to go and make more sandcastle children, right? That's how he could have said, let's be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Just do as I did, since you're made in my image, do as I did, go in your backyard, make some more sandcastle kids, blow into their nostrils, animate them, and then boom, there you go. He could have done that. Totally could have done that. And it would have been fine because they're made in God's image, and that's how God did it. But God goes beyond that. He's going, no, I'm doing something special here, and it's for a purpose. It's for a bigger purpose than even this thing, but I'm going deeper here. I want to do something different. So God creates something completely different, something completely special. Something very intimate, something very personal, something very vulnerable, and something very pleasurable. He creates this thing called oneness, sexual intimacy, union. These two people are not just to be friends. They're not just co-laborers in the garden. They're not just farmers together. They're to be one. They're going to be one. So they're not just going in the backyard and just building sandcastle babies. Like he creates a special thing that is only for this man and this woman, and it's unique, and there's been nothing else like it. And here he brings them together. These are not just friends and coworkers, but these are lovers being brought together. And that union with each other brings about their own intimacy and bond, but also it brings life to others, because this is even how we're going to fill the earth. How we're going to be fruitful and multiply. So God gives this gift, this crazy gift of sexual union and intimacy, a gift that's shared only between these two people because it is special. And they've never had, and they never will have, that kind of intimacy and bond with even their best friends, not even with their kids, not even with their parents, because this oneness, this thing, is so unique and so special. It is so different than anything else in all of creation, and it's exclusive, and it's beautiful. But then we do something, because we're stupid. We do something tragic, because as humans, what we do is we become unfaithful with this incredible gift. Right, starting even back in our younger years, we're unfaithful to God's design, unfaithful to our future spouse that we haven't yet met. But, you know, even in our younger years, we just so desire the affection of others. We crave their attention. We crave their affection. We make people the center point of our thoughts and our emotions. And then these people, from even a young age, they start to shape our identity because it's all we can think about. We get into relationships with the intention of being pure and protecting them and protecting ourselves emotionally, spiritually, physically. But then we let our guard down because we want the thing so bad, we just don't know how to stop. And then we lead them into sin and we lead ourselves into sin. We crave this intimacy. We crave the companionship. We look for acceptance or satisfaction or meaningfulness. We look for that affection because we love the attention. It feels good. Right, we love the feeling of being desired. We love the feeling of being loved. And then later on, maybe we get married. And then in our marriages, we become lazy. We become apathetic. We become bitter. We hold grudges. We compare our spouses to others. We wish that they were different. We look to find then emotional fulfillment. We look for respect. We look for love, we look for sex, we look for excitement, we start looking elsewhere. We start to give ourselves to lustful thoughts or pornography or someone else. And we do all this rather than trusting God's design and sovereignty and His call upon our lives. So we take that special, that intimate, that personal and exclusive gift that God has created for us, and only one other person, and we thanklessly and selfishly abuse it, using it for our own pleasure, our glory. And this, sadly, is where we're going to begin the metaphor for a bride. But thankfully, it's not where we're going to end. We're going to have good news eventually, I promise. But this is where we're going to begin. So I want to pray. We're going to be looking in Ezekiel chapter 16. And we're going to get this really stark picture of why God has designed this man and woman, like human man and woman thing, to be a picture for us as the bride of Christ, and why this is such a stark reality for us. But again, we're going to end with some really, really good news today. But we have to start with some bad news. So let me pray, and then we'll be looking at starting in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 4. Father, we come to you. And God, I would venture to guess that every single person in this room has somehow gone astray in our thoughts, our mind, our hearts when it comes to this great gift of intimacy. Whether we're married or not, we've all gone astray. And yes, this breaks our heart, but I'm hoping and praying that today we would not kind of be under this shame and this condemnation, this guilt, because of what we're going to see today, because of your attitude towards us as the bridegroom. And I hope that this morning we walk out of here with just such a bigger, better picture of what it means to be part of the church, which is the bride of Christ. A bigger and better picture of what it means for you to be our bridegroom and how you look at us, how you treat us, even when we are unfaithful, and we are unfaithful. So God, help us through your word today. Let it be a stark reminder of, even as we just sang, how far from perfect we are. That God, as we come to you and we surrender to you, we're surrendering to your love, we're surrendering to your mercy, your grace. We're surrendering to your Holy Spirit working in our hearts and changing us so that we can become more and more a faithful bride. So help us, God. Lead us into truth today. Convict us of sin, but encourage us with your grace. Encourage us with your forgiveness and your love. We thank you and we love you, and it's in the mighty name of Jesus that we pray and ask all these things. Amen. So Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 4. So this is the Lord speaking, and he's speaking to his people, and he says, "As for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord wasn't cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. And no eye pitied you, no one felt sorry for you to do any of those things to you out of compassion for you. You were cast out on the open field, for you were bored on the day that you were born." God finds us in our sin, in just the defilement of our life. He finds us as abandoned babies that are not being cared for. We're orphans because of sin. Orphaned on the side of the road, unwanted, left for dead, covered in filth. We're helpless. That's the reality of our origin. And he goes on in verse 6, "And then when I passed by you and I saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, in your blood, live." God speaks. He finds us in that place of just lostness, covered in our own filth. And he says, he just speaks to us. He says, live. "I said to you, in your blood, live." He repeats himself. And then he does this. I made you flourish like a plant of the field. And you grew up and you became tall and you arrived at full adornment. He nourishes us. He takes us in. He cares for us. Even as he kind of draws on another one of those metaphors, as his field, right? If we flourish like a plant in the field, and we grow, and eventually we mature. And then as life goes on, skipping to verse 8 here, as life goes on, "Then when I passed by you again and I saw you, behold, you were at the age of love." So we're maturing. "And I spread the corner of my garment over you. I covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you, and I entered into a covenant with you." This is a marriage covenant with you, declares the Lord God. "And you became mine." This is beautiful. This is beautiful. He rescues us. He sees us in our filth. He covers our filth. He covers us in his garments. He covers our nakedness, our shame. And he says, "You have become mine. I bathed you with water. I washed off your blood from you. I anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth, and I shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty." Royalty, church. "And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I bestowed upon you." Your beauty did not come from you. "The beauty that I bestowed upon you," declares the Lord. What an incredible love story, a rescue story, a knight in shining armor story. But the next word is devastating. But you trusted in your own beauty. You trusted in your own beauty, and you were unfaithful because of your renown, and you lavished your unfaithfulness on any passerby that came by and gave you a little bit of attention. You gave them unfaithfulness. Your beauty suddenly, the beauty that I gave you, your beauty became his. You gave yourself away. You gave yourself away. In the ESV, which I know most of you guys read, the word here for unfaithfulness is actually a synonym for a foul word, the word whore. It's a stark word. It's an awful word. One that's offensive, one that's derogatory, but it speaks plainly to how grotesque our unfaithfulness to God really and truly is when we sin. Going down to verse 17. "And then you also took your beautiful jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I gave you, the blessings, the gifts that I have given you. You took those and you made for yourself images of men. You made idols out of people. And you chased after them. And with them, you were unfaithful. And you took your embroidered garments to cover them and set my oil and my incense before them. Also, the bread that I gave you, I fed you with fine flour and oil and honey. You set before them for a pleasing aroma. And so it was, declares the Lord God. And you took your sons and your daughters, whom you'd born to me, and even these you sacrificed. You even sacrificed your own kids in order to get these things. And now in verse 22, and in all your abominations and in all of your unfaithfulness, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, wallowing in your blood. You forgot what I've done for you. You've forgotten. And the Lord goes on, and then eventually he says this in verse 30, how sick is your heart? How sick is your heart, declares the Lord God, because you did all these things. Church, Christ has rescued us from our filth, from the filth that we've incurred. He's nurtured us. He's loved us. He's called us by name. He's adorned us with so many gifts in life, so many blessings in life that we do not deserve. Any beauty we have is from him. Any goodness we have is from him. And yet we're unfaithful. We look to other things. We look to money and material things, and we covet. We're jealous of what other people have. We wish for something else in life. We gossip. We grow bitter and resentful. We feel like God owes us something better or something different. So we look to other people and other things for satisfaction or fulfillment or for comfort or for peace or for love. We complain about work. We complain about people. We complain about all of our circumstances and how things just aren't going our way. And we don't stay faithful. We cheat on him. We cheat on him. We look to other things to provide for us. The gifts that he has made for us, we use them on ourselves in our own way and in our own wisdom. We don't trust his ways. We don't trust his timing. But instead, we take matters into our own hand and we seek control. Bottom line, church, we wish we had a different God. That's our bottom line. We wish God was different. We wish our Father was better than what we think he is. We wish we had a bridegroom that was better than the one we have. And so we look elsewhere. We look elsewhere. That is the bottom line. We want God to do a better job. That's the heart of sin. We wish God was better. We wish God made different choices. We wish God made better choices than the ones he makes. Rather than being lovingly and trustingly submitted to him, remembering how he saved us, where he rescued us from, rather than loving and trustingly submitting to him, we want him to submit to us. That's what we want. God has made us in his image, but we want God to be made in our image. We wish he was more like us. We don't say that out loud, but that's the truth. And it's tragic, and it should break our hearts. It should cause us to repent and to run from our idols, run from our sin, run to him, and then curse our idols and curse the things that we chase after. Let's go back now then to the Garden of Eden, looking back to this picture, this, why did God create this whole thing? See, God creates this companion for Adam, and reality is too, he could have actually just made a bunch more Adams. Right, just a bunch of dudes that just go make sandcastle babies and just more dudes and more dudes. Like, that's what he could have done. Because this whole thing of intimacy and oneness, that was not necessary for procreation. If God wanted to do it just the way that he did it, just make a bunch of atoms, make a bunch of sandcastles. This whole sexual union thing is above and beyond. Right? He could have just said, just a bunch of atoms, sandcastle babies, that's all we need, and we can fill the earth. Oneness wasn't a necessity for life, right? God could have had us procreate any way he wanted to. Oneness was not, this whole man and woman oneness was not a necessity. It's an adornment. It's above and beyond. So he could have done the sandcastle thing and forego this whole oneness thing. That's not necessary. But God wanted to do more, something more amazing. He wants to give Adam a gift that is not necessary, but a gift that would be so incredible for Adam. So he creates a woman, a bride for Adam to experience this unique oneness with. Church, God was not lonely. There's no need to create you. No need to create me. You'd have a lot less heartache without us. There's no need to create humanity. He had perfect fellowship. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they never argued, never bickered, never did any of those things. They could exist as one for all eternity in just pure joy. But God the Father, before time began, chose to do something bigger and better, although unnecessary, he wanted to give his son a gift. He wanted to give his son a gift. A unique gift that would be incredible for the son to have. Because the father loves the son. And good fathers love to give their sons good gifts. And so the father's like, I want to give my son the most amazing gift. Something that's above and beyond the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is a perfect union. But I want to give him something amazing. So he, before time began, chose to create a bride for his son. A bride. This is just because of the Father's love for his son. He's like, son, I want you to have something that's so unique, so different, so intimate. But it's this big plan. It's a whole thing. And so he does this because he loves his son. He wants his son to have a bride that he can be one with and enjoy this intimacy, this personal, unique connection. And this people, he would call his church, and that church would become a bride, a gift for his son whom he loves deeply. And eternally and perfectly. But as we saw in Ezekiel chapter 16, this people, this bride, this people who were previously abandoned, covered in the filth through their sin, orphaned, left for dead on the side of the road, God the Father chose before the foundation of the world to adopt them as his own, to nurture them, to care for them, to grow them up so that he could present them to his son as a bride. So he planned to save you from your sin, so he could give you as a gift to his son. You're a gift to his son. That's crazy talk to me. But that's why he saved you. That's why he created you and saved you, was so that he could give you, us collectively, give us to him as a gift, as a bride. And so then he adorns us with his love, with his mercy, with his grace, gives us all kinds of gifts. Every spiritual blessing, the heavenly places, all those gifts are for us. He's like, I want you to have everything. I'm going to make you royalty. You can have my kingdom. I'm going to adorn you with everything. I'm going to give you an inheritance that is under lock and key, under my power, that is imperishable, unfading, undefiled, kept in heaven. This is a fairy tale ending. This is a knight in shining armor ending. And we live happily ever after, except we don't, at least temporarily. The bride, this bride, we, church, we turn from this father who saved us. We turn from our bridegroom, and we choose to be unfaithful. We squander all the blessings that he gives us, sinfully abuse his grace and his love. We seek self. So we have to ask ourselves, is this bridegroom going to choose to divorce us, to leave us because we've hurt him so deeply, because we've been so unfaithful? And he wouldn't be wrong to do that. We've broken this covenant to put us away, to leave us in our own unfaithfulness. We ought to be doomed. But there's more to the story. God chose this bride knowing that she would turn to sin. He knew that we would become enemies. He knew we'd be unfaithful. He knew we would sin against him and his son. And so because of his mercy and love, he created also, not just a bride to be a gift to the son, but he also created, before time began, a plan, a rescue plan, a plan that would be a covenant. We already read that in Ezekiel 16, a covenant between him and these unfaithful people. But unlike a marriage covenant that can sadly be broken by either party, and also one that we've already broken with our bridegroom because of our sin, this covenant will be much different. This is a different covenant. And the Father turns to the Son before the world began, and he tells them the plan. He says, I'm going to save these people that have been covered in their filth. I'm going to adorn them with all my blessings. I'm going to give them to you as a bride, but they're going to be unfaithful to you. What do you think so far? And he says, but son, what we're going to do is I have a plan to cleanse them permanently and eternally, to make them spotless, to make them a worthy, pure bride for you, one that you deserve. But it's going to be a painful plan. It's going to be a painful plan. So he looks to his son and he initiates this covenant of redemption. Not a covenant of marriage, a covenant of redemption. He promises his son a people, a bride, as a gift to him. However, as it were, the bride needs to be purchased because her sins are many. She's made herself dirty. She's a slave imprisoned by her own sin. She's been unfaithful. She's been an adulterer. She's betrayed her own creator and committed treason against the God of the universe. And she's standing in line now to receive the wrath of God's anger, the penalty for her unfaithfulness. And for the son to receive his bride, someone has to pay for her sin. Someone has to free her from this prison cell. Someone has to pay for the penalty because she has sinned against the Creator. And she's filthy. She's guilty standing before God the Father. God the Father can't give his son a filthy bride. That's no gift. So someone's got to cleanse her first before the son gets to enjoy her forever. And then the faithful husband who has only been faithful to this bride. The one who's been victimized by her sin, victimized by her unfaithfulness, he steps forward and he says, I will redeem her. I will redeem this bride who's been unfaithful to me. I'll redeem the very bride that went against me. This bridegroom, Jesus, he will pay the price. He will take the penalty in order to free her from her filth and fulfill this covenant and make it sure. And if indeed he fulfills this mission of paying for the sins and taking on the penalty that she deserves, if he fulfills his mission, this covenant, his reward is great. He will receive a perfect and spotless bride for all eternity to be one with. Intimacy. This personal, unique connection that is unlike anything else in all of creation. That's what he's going to get with his bride if he succeeds at this mission. And so the son, always, always, always wanting to glorify his father and very much desiring to have a bride, agrees wholeheartedly to this plan, as painful as he knows it's going to be. And this is going to be the one act to secure for eternity the people that God the Father desired to be his people, the people chosen for his glory to be a gift to his son, the bride for him, for Christ, to be one with forever, to enjoy a bond that is different than any other bond we can possibly imagine. Church, you and I, we're all part of this bride. And yet we're all also called to love this bride the way that Christ loves this bride. But just like in a human marriage, we get ourselves in trouble. We get ourselves in trouble when we wish we had a different spouse. We wish life was different. It's easy for us to get bitter at this bride as well. Right? We sometimes wish our church family, the people that God's brought in our life, we just wish they were different. We look outside there and we look at the church at large across the world. We just wish our bride was different. And we get bitter. It's easy for us to do that, wishing the church was different, looking elsewhere, finding faults. And the reality is we don't have to work that hard to find our faults. Like, we have our faults, just like in human marriage, we have our faults, we have our wrinkles, our shortcomings. But church, here's the good news, is that the Lord Jesus is not blind to these things. He is deeply committed to purifying and changing his bride, transforming her, washing her with the word, so that our hearts change, so that we become more and more into that perfect, spotless bride. And one day we will be that perfect, spotless bride. But again, like we've seen the last few weeks, it's an already not yet thing. We are already the perfect spotless bride because we've been purchased by the blood of Christ, but yet we're not yet there. And so in the meantime, in this in-between, he is working in us, teaching us to be faithful, teaching us to stop looking outside towards other things to find fulfillment and satisfaction and identity. We crave these things, and a lot of these things that we crave aren't bad. God said it's not good for man to be alone. Like, we crave relationships. But it's when we get to a point where we're saying we so want a relationship, we so want intimacy and oneness with people that we're willing to sin against God, sin against our own bridegroom, that's when it becomes a problem. That's when it becomes unfaithfulness. And so it's easy for us to look around and just wish things were different in life, wish things were different in the church. But Christ is not blind to these things. He is a loving, gentle, and patient husband. And he loves his church. He loves the church even when the church is messy. He loves the church even when the church sins against each other and sins against him. He is deeply committed to his bride. And church, we're also supposed to be deeply committed to his bride. And it gets messy. We become unfaithful to each other, to the Lord, our church family. We're messy people, but Christ is deeply and patiently committed to the purity of his bride, and we should be too. We should be too. Because if we want to be like him, we need to desire to be the way that he is towards us. And let's be clear also that the Holy Spirit that has been given inside of you to create and enable that oneness, you're hidden in him. You're one with him because the Spirit of Christ actually lives and dwells inside of you. You become one with him. That Spirit is so determined that the Lord Jesus will have his beautiful bride. He is determined. That is his goal, is to work in the church, to be at work in the church, because the Holy Spirit wants Jesus to have that pure, spotless bride. So the work that he began in the bride, he's going to finish that work. The work he began in you, he's going to finish that work because he desires Christ to have a pure, spotless bride. So he's at work, and he's going to always be at work. He's not going to quit on you. He's not going to quit on the church. Even though the church, we're unfaithful. We don't act like the church. We don't act like the bride a lot of times. But thankfully, Christ is committed to us. He does not break that covenant. He never will. And that Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our salvation. The Holy Spirit is the seal of our redemption. He is the seal of this covenant. And if he is inside you, you can know that he's going to be committed to you forever, committed to your purity, to your change. So in the meantime, church, we press in, but we also need to learn how to be very patient with one another. And remember also then, maybe one of the most important truths even, the church is not your bride. Church is the bride of Christ. And I don't know if you've ever badmouthed any of your friends' wives. Don't do it. Don't go well. The church is not your bride. It's the bride of Christ. And we need to keep that in mind. Because we try to be the ones who just sort of like nitpick and change and all this kind of stuff. But this is the bride of Christ. So you and I need to be patient and wait for the Lord to do his work in other people. Because that's his bride. And it doesn't mean that he doesn't use us to, you know, point each other to Christ, all those things. But sometimes we kind of take that position of like, well, I'm the husband here. And so I make my declarations about the church and this and that and the other thing. But like, this is the Lord's bride we're talking about. We need to be careful how we speak about her. And I know it's hard. It's very hard, especially when you've been hurt. But we need to always remind ourselves that this is the Lord's bride whom he loves, that he's deeply committed to, that he gave his life for. And we badmouth her. It shouldn't come out of our mouths. We need to be patient and wait for the Lord to do the work in others. And yes, also be patient to learn and wait for him to do his work in us. Sometimes we badmouth ourselves. We beat ourselves up. And yet we're part of his bride. So when we criticize his bride, church, guess what? We criticize him. Because that's his bride. And he loves this bride. He's not going to give up on this bride. We give up on the bride, but he does not. We don't talk bad about other people's wives. We don't talk bad about other people's kids. You know better. Don't do it with the Lord's bride. Don't do it with the Father's children. Even though we do this all the time, but we should not. I want to close looking at Revelation 21. Because this is the great, beautiful hope we have. This great future that we have, that we are not always going to be as we are right now, struggling with our sins, struggling with unfaithfulness, struggling with just keeping our eyes focused on our bridegroom. The work that Christ began in us, he is going to finish. And he is deeply committed. He is eternally committed. He is not going to break the covenant that he initiated with you. He's not going to give you back. He's not going to spiritually divorce you. You're his. You're his beloved. And he deeply loves you, and he is not going to give up on you. And here's what we see. This is the great future we have. This is the not yet part, but this is where we are headed. In Revelation 21, verse 1, John says, this picture of the future, he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. This is the permanent union that we're finally getting to see. And he says he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, all that shame, all that condemnation, all those ways we've gone unfaithful, all the stuff we already read about in Ezekiel 16, none of that's just all going to be wiped away. All of it will be wiped away. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. All that unfaithfulness, all those ways that we've turned from God, all those ways that just bog down our memories and our past and haunt us, all those things will pass away. They will be no more. And we will stand, as we already sang, faultless before the throne. A pure, spotless bride for all eternity to enjoy a oneness with Christ that we cannot even imagine. But we can have that, at least in part, now. Experiencing oneness with Christ, joy in Christ, peace in Christ. We're still limited because of our sin, because of our doubt, because of all those things, but we can experience that even now as we repent of sin, repent of unfaithfulness, and run towards our bridegroom, running towards him, saying, I want to enjoy you now. I don't want to just wait for that day. I want to enjoy you now. Help me to see my unfaithfulness so I can turn from it and run from it, so I can curse and blaspheme my idols, so I can just behold you and your glory. And then by beholding your glory, I'm transformed from one degree of glory to the next, more and more into that spotless bride, to enjoy that enrapturing union with Christ. We can have that now, church. We can find the joy, the peace, the satisfaction, the fulfillment, all those things that we look for in other things and other people. We can find it right now in Christ. But we have to remember and we have to remind ourselves of what he has rescued us from in the first place so that we will not wander again. So we'll stop chasing after those things. Let me pray, and I want to ask the Lord to help us, to get a bigger, better picture of what it means to be one with him, to abide in the vine, to have real communion with him. Here's the reality of even marriage between man and woman, but also this union with us in Christ. If you are born again, if you have the Holy Spirit inside you, right, you can wander, you can be in sin, all these things can happen. Your union is not in jeopardy if you're truly born again. Your union's not in jeopardy, but your communion is. And what I mean by that is, when I would be going to Zambia, I remember preaching one time, I would say, you know, right now I'm married to my wife and I'm 10,000 miles away from her, but my union is sure. I'm married to her even though I'm 10,000 miles away. Nothing's putting my marriage in jeopardy. However, right now, because I'm 10,000 miles away from her, I cannot have communion with her. I can't enjoy the union because she's not right here. I can't see her face to face. I can't embrace her. I can't speak with her. So I have union, but I don't have communion. I can't enjoy what has already been given to me. Same thing with us and the Lord. If you're born again, if you have the Holy Spirit inside you, you have union that is perfect. That covenant cannot be broken because the covenant is depending, just as we sang, it's everything is built on the blood of Christ, and that's it. However, what happens with our sin is we break our communion with the Lord. You can't enjoy the oneness. You can't enjoy Christ. You can't enjoy the peace, the love, the forgiveness, the grace if we are going towards sin. Your union's not in jeopardy, but your communion is. And so I want to pray that the Lord would help us just to even recognize those things in our life, the things that are breaking our communion with this bridegroom. What are the things that get in between us and him? Where we're being unfaithful, we're looking to other things, and we want to ask the Lord, God, help us break those things, to turn from those things so we can have not just union, but communion. And then, of course, after I pray, we're going to take communion. Imagine that. As a reminder, the blood of Christ is what gives us our union, but also enables us to have communion, to actually enjoy the special union that we've been given by God's design for his glory. Unnecessary, but he did this for us to have that kind of oneness with Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come to you knowing that we are this baby that's been rescued, left for dead. No one pitied us. We were helpless. We were lost, covered in filth, and yet you brought us and you adopted us as your own sons, your own daughters, and you raised us up. You grew us up. You helped us mature, and you adorned us with all of your riches, all of your splendor, every spiritual gift in the heavenly places you bestowed upon us, welcoming us. And then you desired to give us to your son as a gift. And we were unfaithful. We turn aside, we look to other places, other people, other things, other circumstances. And at the end of the day, we wish he was different. We wish you were different. We're blinded by our sin. We're blinded to really understanding and knowing what it is we've been given. And so help us, Lord, to see and remember, as your word has said, to remember those times in our youth when you rescued us, to recognize and know where we would be without you. And God, do this all so that we would just see your beauty, see your majesty, knowing what we've been given, seeing the beauty of Christ, that would cause us just to run from all these things that get in between us and you, that break our communion, that rob us of joy, of satisfaction, of fulfillment, of peace. Their identity would not be in these other things, like the unfaithful bride in Ezekiel 16, but that our identity would be in you. But we need you to be at work. We need your spirit to be at work, because our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. But we're thankful that your spirit is so committed to giving a pure, spotless bride to the Son. We know that he's going to finish the good work that he began in us, sanctifying us slowly but surely, working in the bride. Give us patience for ourselves and for the work you're doing in us. Give us patience for each other, that we would love the bride of Christ because he loves his bride. Help us to have that attitude towards each other, towards the church. Help us to be more like him. Father, thank you that you are at work in us. Thank you for your love, your undying commitment, your relentless pursuit of us, even in our unfaithfulness. Thank you, Lord. We worship you. We love you. And it's in Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.